So the reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 2, and it's verses 1 to 7. So that's Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles, but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove the lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God.
Well, very good morning, everybody. Have you ever wondered, because I have, what Jesus actually thinks about our church? What do you think about our worship? What do you think about what we do? What do you think about the way that we individually do church? Because the church in Ephesus found that out in this little section within Revelation that we're looking at. And they received a direct message from one who was no less than the risen, ascended, and glorified Jesus, as Dave Ginn so memorably reminded us last Sunday. So without further ado, I just want to look at a little bit of background about the passage, and then a few things that might pull truths together in a way that will help us. Paul briefly visited Ephesus on his way home, at the end of his second missionary journey around about AD 52. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And then after a short break, he used it as his base during the third missionary journey in AD 53-55. And he was there 2 years. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 19. At that time, Ephesus was a huge and influential city. Population round about 250,000. And here are the remains of one of the streets, which have now been excavated. And you can see the remains of a famous library down at the bottom by the corner. This is the road down from the port, which you'd have walked up and down into the city. A modern place, the first city in the Roman world to have streetlights. And the pillars that you can see are actually the remains of those lights at the side of the road. The road was wide. And you'd have had bustling shops and businesses all around it. It was famous not only as a major centre of commerce, but also as the centre of worship of the Greek goddess Artemis, also known as Diana. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. But now there's only a few ruins left on the outskirts of Ephesus. But from the footprints of those ruins, the finished article was huge and maybe looked like something like this model. And this is their famous goddess, covered in breasts as a sign of fertility and adorned with all sorts of other fertility symbols. The statue that you see is original. It was excavated from the site and it's about life size. So this was the ethos. This was what the Christians in Ephesus had to live with. And maybe you can imagine what it was like for a young church in a city like that. There was a lot for the city to contend against. There was a huge artifacts industry, as you might expect. And the young church must have actually damaged that big industry because we read in Acts 19 that the silversmiths stirred up a great commotion because their business was being damaged by the church. God was indeed at work. And you may remember in Acts chapter 19 that Paul's colleagues were dragged to the amphitheatre to explain themselves. And this is that amphitheatre. It lies immediately at the head of the road to the port. It seats at least 25,000 people and is today used for big pop concerts. Elton John, for example, did one there fairly recently. It's got tremendous acoustics. You can imagine the noise and chaos of the place. And Acts 19 tells us that Paul left immediately afterwards, and we read that Timothy was appointed the pastor. And it's thought that Paul wrote his letter to them probably as little after a year after he left them, maybe about AD 56. But it's interesting, just as the start of the thought process is going, that as you read Paul's letter, he doesn't raise any real theological issues with the Ephesians. But of all the epistles, it's the letter of Paul that probably focus on the need for good relationships with the people in the church rather more than anything else. And that's a clue just to lock away in the back of your mind. So this happens round about the middle 50s AD. Some early clues as to what Paul might have thought about this young church at Ephesus. Again, going back early. When Paul writes to say, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behaviour, do you think he's doing that hypothetically? He's saying these things because these things are there. That is something that the church have to address. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving. Do you have to tell somebody to be kind who's already kind? Do you have to tell somebody to be tender-hearted who's already tender-hearted? There's some clues here, isn't there? Even back in Paul's time, there were some tensions in that church. They were great at standing up for truth. They were great at presenting the gospel. Theirs was a church making an impact. But there was this little worry in Paul's mind that they were so focused on battling for the truth that they'd lost focus on the need to get on with each other and to reflect Christ's love to each other. And this letter of Paul's fairly gently brings it to their attention. And I don't know about you, but this is a challenge I feel really quite a lot. And it comes to those of us particularly who see yourselves as and ourselves as activists within the church. Have we got the balance right in the way that we do church? Moving on to the Apostle John. We read that in the early days of the church, he was based in Jerusalem, co-leading the church with Peter. And times were very difficult. And there were a series of great persecutions which eventually led up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It was totally flattened. And Jesus' prophetic voice in Matthew's gospel said that when they saw these things starting to happen, they should flee at the earliest opportunity. And that's what the early church leaders did. And sometime round about AD 70, it's a fairly well-attested tradition that John fled from Jerusalem, taking with him Mary, the mother of Jesus. And he headed to Ephesus, where he lived, apart from a brief exile on Patmos, for the rest of his life until he was a very old man. And this is the house that they're reputed to have lived in. It's just on the outskirts of Ephesus. And by the 6th century, the church at Ephesus had grown substantially on a site, as I say, just outside what is the old city. And this is a model of what was in place then. A huge centre, a massive site. You can walk around it. It is just enormous. But certainly 600 years after John, this was the church that was in place in Ephesus. This is the baptistry found when they were excavating the site. And this is what's recognized as being John's grave. It's been recognized from very early times. And John died in Ephesus at a grand old age, well into his middle 90s. And sometime whilst he was in Ephesus, he was exiled to the island of Patmos for a while. We don't know when it was, but in the light of the persecutions that were prevalent at that time, it could have well have been around the 70s and 80s AD. But we don't really know. Nobody quite knows. But the island almost overlooked Ephesus. You could see the mainland from the island. It wasn't the holiday resort that it is now. Patmos was a hard labour quarry for troublemakers. And on the island you can see remains of those quarries. And this is where John was sent for preaching the gospel. And this is where John received the vision that we're going to look at today. How his ears must have pricked up when he heard that the first message was to Ephesus, his home church. You know, it's one thing thinking, oh yes, I'd love to hear from the Lord. And then when the first thing he says, I've got a message for you, and it's your church. And in the course of the summer, we've looked at Romans 12:3 a number of times, which urges us to take an honest look at ourselves. And John, as representative and probably leader of the church at Ephesus, is forced to take a hard look at himself right at the very outset of these seven letters. As the characteristics of any organization, no less a church, are often mirroring those of their leaders. And if you have any leadership role in this church, or indeed any other church, if you're active in the church, then you need to take some of these things maybe on board too, as I have had to. John's nickname by Jesus was the Son of Thunder. Now, why do you think that was? Was John a quiet, peaceful, placid sort of guy? No, he was a Son of Thunder. He had a temper on him. He was a very strong character. There are lots of clues in the gospel. And one has to wonder whether this character was also pervading the church that he led. And as we read on, we'll find he doesn't fudge this challenge. Because at some stage, and nobody quite knows when it was, this Son of Thunder that John used to be suddenly becomes a man who was reputed at the end of his life to be a very loving, gracious man who never talked about anything but love. And you have to wonder whether this letter, this vision that he had, this message which primarily was to John, was something that actually shook him to his roots. Maybe that was what precipitated the change in his lifestyle and his characteristics. Nobody knows. Nobody knows the timings. But it seems to be a possibility from the timings. And the question is, if you have been challenged as we go on, will you rise to the challenge as John did and actually change the way you do things? John could have started off in this passage feeling really quite confident. Because Jesus starts off by identifying all the strong points. Look at the text that's on the screen here. He knows everything about what's been going on. He knows the hard work. He knows about the patient endurance. He knows that John doesn't tolerate and the church doesn't tolerate evil people. He knows that they've examined claims, they've made judgments, and that they've patiently suffered without quitting. And at that stage, John must have been feeling, it's all right, this is a nice message. I like stuff like this. And then the bombshell. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place. What he's saying, in other words, is the church would fail, the church would come to an end. And it seems that maybe the hints that Paul gave 35 years before to the church at Ephesus had been ignored. John and his church had got sidetracked, forgotten Jesus' teaching that it was a loving relationship with Jesus and Christian love for each other that would prove the gospel, not their ability to argue and debate. And that's a big challenge for those of us who are activists in the church. This message is to the involved. This message is to the committed. This message is to the faithful, to the patient sufferers, to those who refute error. Does that feel like you? Me? The challenge is for us not to allow what we do for Christ to sidetrack us from forming and maintaining strong relationships with Christ and each other that reflect and demonstrate Christ's love. Now, as I said earlier, we don't exactly know what dates John was on Patmos, whether he wrote Revelation immediately afterwards, whether there was a time gap. But it's certain that all of John's other writings, the epistles and the gospels, were written very late in life, and certainly when he was into his 90s. So if John received his revelation before his writings, it goes a long way to explain why the message of the epistles is that Christians should love each other. It goes a long way to explaining why of all the gospel writers, it was John who emphasized Jesus' teaching on these things. It's John who emphasized Jesus' teachings in his chapters 15 to 17 that emphasizes our loving relationship with Christ, and in turn, that believers should be united in love. Our passage in Revelation is a timely warning, not a final judgment. Doesn't that make you feel relieved? Doesn't that make you feel, oh? But the point is that if that warning is a warning shot across our bows, and John got it, and he did, then does he give us any clues in the gospel as how we can check ourselves out and make sure that we're not falling into that trap? And I think he does. If you look in John chapter 15, 10 through 17, John quotes the message from Jesus in the passage that we know as the true vine. And here we can see four markers against which we can measure ourselves. Two relate to our love for God, and two relate to our love for each other. So here's the first. I've loved you, even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. So being in Christ's love is not a sentimental or a subjective thing. John gives us a really clear steer. Are we willing to be willingly obedient to God's revealed will and his purposes for us at every level of our lives? Do we read his word? Do we seek his will? Do we put it into practice every day? Do we pray? Because bear in mind that talking is the difference between a relationship and just being an adherent to a creed. Have we committed our lives to him? Have we sought his forgiveness? Do we name our sins and seek forgiveness every day? Have we asked the Holy Spirit to fill our lives every day? Do we have a servant heart? That's the first test that John gives us as to do we really love God. And then the second one is in the next verse. I've told you these things so that your life will be filled with my joy. Your joy will overflow. So here's the second checklist. About whether my love for God is still warm. Does it fill me with joy? Because our walk with God is intended to fill us with joy and delight, not leave us anxious or stressed. It's our question. Christian people should be a delight to be with. Not because they don't go through tough times, but because the presence of him with whom we walk rubs off. That means having a joy that overflows. So do people find you a delight or a pain? Whichever it is, it will be a reflection of your walk with Christ. The third one, this moves us on to the question of our love for each other. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I've loved you. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because the master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you're my friends since I've told you everything the Father told me. Does the way I walk with God and serve God put me or others first? When did you last make a decision that cost you something personally for the benefit of somebody else in the church? One of the things that we are prone to fall into the trap of is we can sometimes get so focused on the task that we're doing for the Lord that we lose sight on the impact it has on the relationships round about us. You all know people that you can think of that are a nightmare to work with. And there are people who are a nightmare to work with because they're so focused on their task that they ignore the impact on everybody else. And people within the church are no less prone to fall into that trap than anyone else. So if you're known as being hard to work with, you've got a problem with this. Are you the sort of person that people like working with? Are you the sort of person that people like doing life with? Because you don't get so focused on the task that you lose sight of those round about you and the impact of what you're doing on those round about you as well. Then the fourth checklist is, are we bearing fruit that will last? You didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit, so the Father will give you whatever you ask using my name. This is my command, love each other. You know, the question is, are we bearing fruit that will last individually and together? Because ultimately, the only fruit that will ever last is the impact that we have on people. Do you remember verse 5 of our passage in Revelation? If you don't repent, you have no future. Because it's only by bearing fruit that the church will last. The church in Ephesus was still there 600 years later. Will our church still be here 600 years later? Look how many churches there are around Preston. How many have been in existence even more than 100 years or 150 years? What will be our inheritance? What evidence will there be when you and I are dead and gone of our witness for Christ in this place? Changed lives, restored families, people encouraged and built up in their walk with Christ. Who will you meet in heaven who will say they're there because of the opportunities, the encouragement, the support, the grace that you injected into their lives? We always like to know the answer to the question, what happened next? We can fairly say that John got it. And so did his church. And the warning shot across our bows is that if we don't love Christ and each other, we have no future as a church. We risk disobedience. We risk the gospel being brought into disrepute. We risk a joyless, unsatisfying Christianity that doesn't reflect the grace and goodness of a Savior who died to save us and to take us into a whole new way of living. As I've said, there's clear evidence that the church in Ephesus was still there 600 years later. Their candle wasn't snuffed out. They did carry on as a vibrant witness for many years to come. They did take the message to heart. And John concludes his vision with a promise, again, from Christ himself. And it's for us as individuals, and it's for us as a church. It's intended to encourage and reassure. We've got promises here in verse 7 of well-being, of knowledge, of understanding, of paradise itself. But they're linked with this injunction to hang on in good times and bad, and to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying and to understand it. So, let's just recap. What do you need to know? Loveless living is a huge risk for active Christians. Why do you need to know that? If you get it wrong, it will wreck your life and your witness. What do you need to do? Love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself in everything you do. And use John 15 as a checklist. Do I tick those boxes? Why do you need to do it? To please God. to live effectively, and to bring joy into your life for now and eternity. And when do you need to do it? Now.
Reflecting on what Ian has said, and also giving ourselves time to respond to it. We've heard that John got it. What would Forward Free Methodist Church look like if we all got it? What would your workplace, your school, your college, your neighbourhood, your home look like this week if we all got it? What a challenge to all of us. So let's think, am I willing and obedient to following God's will for my life? Does my walk with God fill me with joy? Does the way I walk with God and serve others put me first or them first? And am I bearing fruit that will last? Let's just be quiet and ask God to speak into your life. Maybe it's one of those things you already know you need to be challenged on and you need to change. Maybe it's all four. Let's just be quiet. Maybe your heart's pounding because God is speaking. God, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Respond to him and say, yes, I'm available. I want to follow your ways. Yes, Lord, I'm anxious and fearful. I'm sad. Fill me, Lord, with your love and your peace and your joy. Maybe your life has become all about you. And you know it needs to be filled with God and others. Maybe you know you're not having a lasting impact in your workplace, in your family, in your church. Ask God to come and make you new. Lord, we thank you that we are all a work in progress. Lord, we thank you that when we fail you, you pick us up, you dust us down, and you set us off in the right way again. And Lord, I pray for each one of us that this morning, as we've perhaps identified these different areas, that, Lord, we would know your strength to stand up, to look up, and to walk on. Lord, we know we can't do this alone. But we thank you, Lord, as we've already thought about today. Lord, you are here every step of the way. Lord, you are here to guide us, to fill us, to shape us. Lord, may we leave here today being a bit more of a people that got it. And may that make a difference in our lives today and in the days ahead. For your glory we ask this, Lord. Amen.